that time, and then was beheaded. Beheadings used to be almost cartoonish to me. I don't mean that in any sort of disrespectful way. It just used to be the kind of thing that I thought, well, that used to happen, but that doesn't happen anymore. We've all been awakened to the fact that in the last few years, as radical Islam has made its way onto the world stage, that they still practice beheadings, and they still practice them not in a quick and swift manner, but in a slow and gruesome manner. I don't know which way Paul was beheaded. I don't know which one it was, but he was beheaded outside the city of Rome, history tells us. The Bible doesn't tell us that, but the Bible leads up to his death. It's a sobering experience to think about one's leaving of this earth. I was reading the other day in the West Virginia Christian about Albert Farley, who was talking about when he and his wife went to get their affairs in order and started to fill out their obituaries the way they would want them in their pre-planning of their funeral. That'd be a sobering experience to think, by what am I going to be remembered? Am I going to be remembered by the family that I left? Am I going to be remembered fondly by them? Am I going to be remembered unfondly by all of them? Well, some of them remember me fondly, and some of them have a grudge against me. There are all kinds of mixtures that could be played out. Am I going to be remembered as a person who did some good, or as a person who just got through life and really lived off of other people and bummed off of other people? Am I going to be remembered as a burden to society, or one who really contributed? I don't know how many of you have seen a poem out there that's called The Dash. It might seem a little sappy on some regards, but it has a good meaning behind it. Don't ever try to publish it on a website, though. A friend of mine tried to publish it on his website for his church, nonprofit. He wasn't doing anything with it. And he got a letter from the owner saying, take that down or you will be sued for copyright infringement. Well, he took it down, but it's still a good poem, and it's still allowed to be used in fair use doctrines. And I don't have it to read it. The simple message of the poem is this. On your tombstone, there'll be a birth date, and there'll be a death date. And there'll be a dash between them. What did you do with the dash between it? Now, the Apostle Paul would have lived 30 or 40 years in persecution and turmoil, filling out that little dash. He comes to about 63 or 64 AD after shipwrecks, after beatings, after persecutions, after being stoned and left for dead. He comes to the end of that time period, and the book of Acts leaves him in his sort of a house arrest. He was in a rented house, but he was imprisoned. He was waiting his trial before Nero Caesar. We don't know how that trial turned out in the Bible, but history tells us that somehow he was let out of prison. He went on to preach a little bit more and then was imprisoned a second time. That much we're pretty confident. You have to be suspect about some things in history, but of that much we're pretty confident regarding Paul's life. During his first imprisonment in that rented house, he wrote the book of Philemon to a friend, a brother in Christ, about one of his slaves who had run away and then become a brother in Christ. He says, you treat him well. You treat him like a brother ought to be treated. In that first imprisonment, Paul wrote the book of Colossians and the book of Ephesians, which are very similar in nature, focusing on the general nature, the broad nature of the Lord's church, how it is universal, how everybody in the world ought to be a part of it. That's what God designs, but then some people in their rebellion won't be. He calls it the great mystery of God and how it unfolds. He unfolds it for us so that we can understand it. During that first imprisonment, Paul also wrote the book of Philippians. And while he's in prison, he's remembered for saying, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. He's remembered for keeping a good attitude in the midst of severe trials. He's remembered for, in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 16, when he first goes to the city of Philippi, long before he would write them, being imprisoned overnight there, and while imprisoned at midnight, at a late hour, when many would be comfortable in their beds asleep in the city of Philippi, when the rulers who put him there and the soldiers who beat him would be comfortable in their beds, he was in a dungeon of a prison, probably not able to sleep, but instead of being bitter towards God and crying out in loudness, he sang and he prayed. And the prisoners knew it. When there was an earthquake then, none of the prisoners escaped, but the jailer came to him and wanted to know what to do to be saved. He was faced with what he would be remembered for on this earth, but more than that, what he would be known for when he stood before God in judgment. In some ways, it doesn't really matter for what that dash says, what people think. I'd like people to like me. I'd like people to remember me fondly. But in the end, that really doesn't matter, because the only words that will matter are words like these that are pictured in the parable of the talents. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Or words that are pictured in the next setting in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 34. Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you found from the foundation of the world. My name might make it in newspapers, might make it in books, but that doesn't matter. The only place that it needs to be written is in that spiritual book of life, where God knows it and I can have an eternity in heaven. In that first imprisonment that the Apostle Paul had, he wondered whether or not he'd live or die, at least for a while. In the book of Philippians, chapter 1, verses 19 and following, he says, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." So in that verse, he sounds like he knows what's going to happen. He's going to get things done. He's going to get out of there and do some more good after his imprisonment. But in the next verses, he sounds like he waffles a little bit on that. "According to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but now with all boldness, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death." So we then understand that the possibility is that he's talking about not a deliverance from prison, but a deliverance from this body in which he suffers so much, to a place that is better, to a place that is pain-free, to a place that is trouble-free. "For to me," he says in verse 21, "to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor, yet what I shall choose I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two," he said, "having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better." I wish that I always focused on the desire to depart and be with Christ more than I do, because sometimes I can get caught up in the worldly problems, the cares of this life, and get distracted from what the goal is. Paul didn't seem to get distracted, or at least it's not revealed to us if he did that much. "I'm hard-pressed between the two. I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, but to remain in the flesh is more needful for you." The only reason he would want to stay on earth was not for his pleasure, not to enjoy some more shows, not to enjoy some more parties, not to enjoy some more reunions, not to enjoy some more fellowships. The only reason he would want to stay on this earth was to be of use in the Lord's kingdom to his brethren and to those who were lost that still needed to hear the saving plan. Now that's a man of focus. "I'm hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again." It's one possibility, I suppose, that in this passage where he seems to go from the hope that he's going to be released to the possibility that he might die, and then back to the certainty that he's going to be released from prison to go back to his brethren and encourage them, it's one possibility, I suppose, that the Holy Spirit is helping him work through his feelings and records that for us. He didn't know at first, in that first imprisonment, if he was going to die in it or not. You go on trial before Nero Caesar, who would later be a madman and put people to death just for being Christians and put them to death in gruesome ways for being Christians. You go on trial before the emperor, who has absolute power. There are no checks and balances systems. The court's not going to stay your execution. Anything could happen. He didn't know. In his second imprisonment, he did know. He didn't know everything, I suppose, but the Holy Spirit had revealed some things to him. And he might not have known all the exact manners, and he might not have known all the exact things, and he probably wasn't in a rented house, but probably in a more primitive sort of setting in a prison when he said in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith," or poured out as a drink offering, "for the time of my departure is at hand." I'm ready to be offered, the King James says. The word in the original language is spendomai, like we might spend something or be spent. In 2 Corinthians 12, verse 15, I think it is, the Apostle Paul says, "And I will gladly spend and be spent for your souls, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved." He wasn't about his own life. He was about everybody else's. He was about to be spent in death on this occasion. I'm ready to be offered. The translators of some versions have put in the words "as a drink offering" because the word is often associated with that. In the Old Testament, for about any offering, the way I can understand it from my limited understanding and the more reading I do, I think that almost every animal sacrifice they had, and even some of the grain sacrifices, had prescribed with them some sort of drink offering. It was measured out how much of the wine they should have and what they should give in this drink offering. It was poured out on the animal, and the animal was dying, and the animal was dead. The animal was being burnt as a sacrifice to the Lord. Well, Paul had said in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, "be a living sacrifice." Maybe then he's using this word that implies a drink offering to say, "I've been a living sacrifice, but it's just about over." Every translation will give you that idea. It's just about over. My life is nearly ended. There are lots of reasons that you might be here this morning. I think it probably could be boiled down to a couple of statements, if you would allow generalities. First statement would be that Christ died for us. And the second statement would be that we are all going to die. We know inherently that we have mortality about us, though we don't like to think about it very often. And therefore, because we know we have mortality about us as human beings, we search for something outside of ourselves. You have been blessed to know that there is a Savior, Jesus Christ. Much of the world has not heard of him. Many people in the world will go to their deaths without hearing of the one true way to eternal life. But you've heard of it, and you've been blessed in that regard. You've heard of him, the way, the truth, and the life, and you've been blessed. And some of us might be closer to our passing than others, though none of us really know. And none of us would have it revealed to us by the Holy Spirit as to when we would die. We might get clues by our age, by our health, by our illness. I've sat with people who know they only have a few days to live or only a few weeks to live, and many of you have as well. And you've heard some of their final statements. You've heard some of their final wishes. Our daughter went to the 9/11 memorial in New York City a while back. She would tell us of some of the phone calls that people made from the planes as they finally knew that they were defeated, they were done. And also the United Flight 93 that crashed in Shanksville, Pennsylvania. In that day of answering machines, people would leave, call their home phone, leave a message on their home phone for their loved ones. And she said some of them would be very loving, and some of them would be very heart-rending, and some of them would be very touching. "I love you. I'm not going to make it." It's the last words of people who are going to die. Some of them, oddly, would be very practical, as if they were avoiding thinking about the obvious. Some of them would give the code to the safe at home or the code to the garage door so their loved ones could get in after they were gone. The Apostle Paul says at the end of his life some things that, well, ought to be sobering to us and ought to be encouraging to us as well. He says in verse 7 in that well-known passage, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Finally, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me in that day, and not to me only, but to all those who have loved his appearing." I fought the good fight. We need not ever forget that as long as we breathe on this earth, we're in a fight. And you're not in Iraq, and you're not in a war zone. We might have know some people that are. And there are people here who fought in Vietnam, most likely, and there are people that we've loved, that have gone on, that have fought in World War II, and they fought actively in carnal warfare. We're in a spiritual battle. even if we live in abject luxury, to turn a phrase. We're in a spiritual battle for our souls. Because as long as you're trying to follow God, the devil is after you and he's trying to get you. He's trying to get you with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. If again, the Holy Spirit would be allowed generalities, which he is, those three avenues encompass everything that would keep us away from God and keep us away from heaven. In the lust of the flesh, everything looks like it's going to feel good, but it ends up making us miserable and ruining our lives. In the lust of the eyes, everything looks like it's good. There might be things that cause us some thoughts that maybe we ought not to have, and it might even spur us on to act on those thoughts that we ought not to do, in actions that we ought not to do, that might come out with different kinds of outcomes, different kinds of consequences, but are sin in the eyes of God and will separate us from God. And then there's the pride of life, where the first two work together to make us think, well, I deserve this. I'm better than what God has to say. And sometimes most of us in this room would never say such a thing out loud, but there's an increasing number of people in Western civilization that will say that out loud and will mock God, denigrate God, ridicule Christians, and even do other nasty and mean things to Christians, leave death threats and phone calls, if indeed they feel like they're threatened by what God has to say. But we ought to remember that God never does anything, never says anything, never gives us any command that's bad for us. It's always good for us. It might involve some persecution. It might involve some perseverance. It might involve some suffering. But it's always good for us in the long run. And therefore, we have a fight on our hands to keep ourselves from, as Paul calls it in Ephesians chapter 6, the wiles of the devil. Where he says also that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. We're fighting a fight, Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Hold on to eternal life, to which you are also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. When we confess Christ as our Savior, it sets us at odds with billions of people on the earth. Some of them will be at odds with us passively and let us live our lives. Others of them, if they had opportunity, would be at odds with us actively in one way or another, and even in some places and in some times violently. To confess Christ is to enter the battle. To wake up every morning is to be renewed in the battle. We fight the good fight of faith, or at least we ought to. The Greek word there is the Greek word agona, from which we get our word to agonize. When you agonize over something, it's not something that you just do and put away and you don't think about very long. You agonize over a final exam. You agonize over a job interview. You agonize over raising your kids well. You agonize over giving a loved one care. It's always a fight, and we ought to be agonizing over making sure that the devil doesn't get a hold of us, little by little by little, or a lot by a lot. Most often, he works little by little by little. He pulls us away just a little bit. The best thing on the devil's side is that if we forget that we're in a fight, if we wake up and think, oh, we have it good, devil won't get me, or even question the existence of a devil, or question the existence of God, or don't even look for answers, but just assume that we know the things that we ought to know out of the pride of life. And we trash all of the advice of Christians who are older and have lived through life, and we think, I know better. Not that older Christians know everything, but we ought not trash the advice of the Bible because we don't know better. And our pride will certainly go before our destruction, and our haughty spirit will certainly go before our fall, to paraphrase Proverbs 16, verse 18. We fight a fight every day, and that fight becomes more apparent to us as the world becomes overwhelmed with ungodliness, with immorality, with pride, with arrogance in the face of the Almighty, with alternative explanations for our origins on this universe, and people adamantly holding to those alternative explanations, passing off what they give us as evidence, and not allowing people to question them in their peer-reviewed journals. We fight a fight, and we fight it seriously during the time that we're on this earth. You may have been a Christian for 40 or 50 years. You've been fighting for a while. You may have fallen away. This is not the invitation. You may have fallen away, and you may have started to come back, and we're fighting. We're fighting in the midst of that dash to figure out how the Lord is going to treat us in Judgment Day. Fight the good fight. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. That's a different word, but the idea is that we run a race. We run and we compete for things, and we try to finish that race. I only ran one 5K in my life, and I wasn't in too bad a shape as a teenager, so I finished the race. There have been other times I've been to a jogging track, and I haven't been able to finish what I wanted to finish that day. But generally, you've got most people who are athletic to some degree have some kind of obsession about at least getting to this point or getting to that point. The race that we're in is not a sprint, but it's a marathon. And we can have our distractions along the way. We have people give us cups of cold water along the way. And we'll want to quit along the way. The devil will want to drag us down and say, this is too much. This is not worth it. It's a race that we need to finish. When the Apostle Paul was headed toward Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit revealed to him back in Acts chapter 20 that here's what awaited him in Jerusalem: chains and tribulation. Acts chapter 20, verse 23. You're going to be in prison, Paul, and you're going to have tribulation. And a prophet named Agabus would come by and take Paul's belt and say, the person who owns this belt is going to be bound like this, tied himself up. Said the person who owns this belt is going to be bound in Jerusalem. But Paul said in Acts chapter 20, verse 24, to the elders of Ephesus, but none of these things move me. It's not changing where I am. I'm steadfast in my belief in Jesus Christ and my preaching of His doctrine. None of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself. If they kill me, okay. Nor do I count my life dear to myself, that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. We've got to press to the finish. Back in Philippians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul said, I've not already attained, but I press toward the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Philippians 3, rather, chapter 3 and verses 12 through 14. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, like terminology is used in the English, although in the Greek it's a little bit different, a different word for course. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, after we've gone through the list of faithful people, or people who did things by faith in Hebrews chapter 11, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. That might be the pride of life. That might be something in the lust of the flesh. It might be something that causes us to drag our bodies down. Whatever that sin is, lay it aside, the sin that so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. If we ever get feeling sorry for ourselves about what God wants us to endure, all we need to do is put our mind's eye on Golgotha. There's Christ hanging there because that was God's plan from before the foundation of the world. And there's Christ hanging there even though he pleaded a few hours before, Father, please let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, he relented, not my will but yours be done. There's Christ hanging there going through the most unpleasant circumstances possible because there was joy ahead of him. If I start feeling sorry for myself, or I start questioning God, and I start wondering why I have to go through this, start wondering why my friends have to go through this, why I have to watch them go through this, I need to remember somebody's already been through worse. The one who loved me enough to die for my sins has already been through worse. There's such a thing as free will, and that free will brings suffering on this earth. Sometimes it's more deserved than others. Sometimes people bring it on themselves, and sometimes they don't bring it on themselves. But suffering is here because of free will and sin being in the world. And rather than taking that all away, because God would have taken away what he made, mankind with free will, God sent his Son to suffer with us. And God suffered with us from heaven in watching his Son die. So that when we wonder whether or not we can finish the course. We look at that and we say we can finish the course. In another place, the Apostle Paul used like terminology. In 1 Corinthians 9:24 to 27, he said, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. Run in such a way that you're the person that gets first place." But then again, he goes on to teach us that it's not about first place, it's just about finishing the race. "And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things." That's that word for agony. Everyone who competes for the prize, everyone who agonizes for the prize is temperate in all things. He controls himself. Self-control is a lost word in 21st century society. But it's still possible, and it still makes us better. And it still makes us more of what God wants us to be. And it is the path to heaven through Jesus Christ. "Everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. I am focused on every swing I take," he uses in a boxing metaphor. "I am focused on the finish line without distraction," he uses in a racing metaphor. "But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection," to get it away from the metaphor and into the literal. He says, "I discipline my body and bring it into subjection that when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." I have fought the good fight, Paul says at the end of his life. I have finished the course, Paul says at the end of his journey, his pilgrimage, his foreign sojourn here. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. The faith, as Chad was pointing out in class, is that system of teachings that Christ gave us for our good so that we could get to heaven. The faith was once delivered for all the saints, Jude verse 3, and we're supposed to earnestly contend for it, that verse says. The faith is what those priests were converted to in Acts chapter 6, verse 7. The faith is the teachings of hearing the gospel and believing the gospel and repenting of our sins and being baptized for the remission of our sins and living faithfully to Christ. The faith is what we're supposed to keep. That idea has been perverted. Back in the 80s, there was a Billy Joel song called Keeping the Faith, and I loved it, and I had a tune in my head, and maybe I made a mistake by saying the name of it out loud, because you might have the tune in your head right now. It's an awful song. By the time I figured out what the words were saying, it was about keeping the faith of an immoral paganism is what it was, as opposed to someone who had something of a Christian faith. It was turning righteousness upside down on its head. It was keeping the faith of high school where everybody had parties and everybody did all these things that were against the will of God. That's what the song was about. Paul's talking about the faith not perverted, the faith that does us good, the faith that leaves our intimate relationships and marriage where they ought to be, the faith that leaves the things out of our body that corrupt our body, the faith that treats people with kindness, the faith that loves, the faith that cherishes, the faith that spreads the gospel so that people can be saved. I've kept the faith. Finally, he said, "There is laid up for me the crown of righteousness." We've mentioned in sermons before, I know, but it bears repeating, as most things do, because that's how we learn. This is not a crown that came by genetics. A diadem was the Greek word for a crown that came because you were born into a kingly line. Estephanos was a crown that came at the end of a race. Ironically, but maybe instructively, the Stephanos was a crown that really wasn't made out of gold, wasn't made out of silver, wasn't made out of any lasting metal. Generally in Rome, Roman games, in the early Olympic games in Greece, it was made out of a set of flowers that was put on the head, and those flowers would die in a couple days. That highly illustrates Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 9 when he speaks of the race, and he says, they do it to obtain a perishable crown. That crown's not going to last a week. But we do it to obtain an imperishable crown, one that will last an eternity. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, John heard a message from the Lord for the church at Smyrna where they were going to be persecuted. And he said to them, "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. The devil is about to throw some of you into prison," metaphorically speaking, and probably literally speaking, and you will be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days, probably metaphorically speaking, meaning a definite period of time, a limited period of time, but a period of time. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. In James chapter 1, verse 12, James says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." The same kind of crown, but it's a crown of life, a crown of eternal life. And Paul says here that he'll receive that crown of life from the righteous judge, one who won't make any mistakes in judgment. We might debate about certain situations and how much grace the Lord will have in certain situations, but here's one thing we cannot debate. The Lord won't make any mistakes in judgment. There might be people who fooled elders and fooled preachers and fooled their brethren and fooled their co-workers for years about their righteousness. There might be hypocrites out there, but they won't fool the Lord in the day of judgment. There might be people who have tried and tried and tried to be good Christians, but there came along some misunderstanding, some slip-up, and some people, maybe even in their own family, look down on them, but the Lord knows their heart. And the Lord will judge them appropriately in judgment. There may be some people who even look down on themselves, but 1 John chapter 3, verse 20 says, God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. He won't make any mistakes in judgment, but he'll give that crown to those who, in some sort of way, deserve it, although none of us will deserve it. We don't deserve it because we've sinned, and no amount of our work could get us back into the good graces of God, but there's the key. His grace came in the person of Jesus Christ to cover our sins so that, having been forgiven, we would want to work for Him. You're here because Christ died for you, and you want to worship Him. You want to serve Him. It's not a have-to thing. It's not a forced thing for you, although there is that. It's a want-to thing because you see the love that He gave. He came once for all to die for your sins. And Hebrews 9, verse 27 says, "As it is appointed to men to die once, and after this the judgment, so Christ," verse 28, "was also offered once to bear the sins of many." Then it says this, "To those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation." When Christ comes again, He won't set His foot on the earth. He'll meet us in the air, those who are His, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. When Christ comes again, it won't be to submit to sinners on a cross. It won't be to die for sin. He's already done that. It'll be apart from sin. And when Christ comes again, it'll be to save those who eagerly wait for Him. So the question ends up being, am I prepared enough to eagerly wait for Him? I mean, I've got my sin. What do I do about it? If I'm already a Christian, what that means is that I've already confessed a belief in Christ. That was the start of my war with the world and worldly things. I've already, if I'm a Christian, repented of those sins that I had before that time. I've already been baptized for the remission of those sins, and I've started in the church. But if I'm a Christian who has fallen away from that, that means I'm no longer in the good graces of God. Where there's willful sin, there's no more remission of sin, Hebrews 10, verse 26, and a slew of other verses. That means that I need to come back and start, if you will, coloring in that dash with the grace of God over my sins. Come back with repentance and forgiveness and ask that things be made right. Genuine repentance and genuine tears, genuine prayer, asking for the forgiveness of God. And if I have never become a Christian, then the Bible is real simple when you collect it together about what to do to get started. And that is what we've said, that you confess that you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's no easy, no small thing to do. That sets you at odds with most of the world. That sets you at odds with a lot of people in the community, in the country, and especially in other countries and around the world. You believe in Him, you confess Him, you repent of your sins, you're going to stop them. You're going to cold turkey stop your sins. Now, there might be some help that's needed. There might be counseling that's needed. There might be some slip-ups and some setbacks, but that's where Christ promises, if you walk in the light as he is in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ continually cleanses us. That's the meaning of the passage in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. You believe in Christ, you confess your faith in him, you repent of your sins, and you're buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins. Why do I have to do that? Because Christ said. And that ought to be enough. There's plenty to the symbolism, but it's not just a symbol, it's a command that we do so to have our sins washed away. And then when you come up out of that watery grave of baptism, you are clean. All the devil's going to be after you more than he ever was before. But at that moment, you are clean before God, and you have harnessed the power of God, the same power that raised Lazarus from the dead, that raised the widow of Nain's son from the dead, that raised Jairus' daughters from the dead, that raised those boys from the dead in the Old Testament, and that raised Jesus from the dead. You've harnessed that same power with the promise that you can be, if you will, strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. Don't doubt God's power. If you're ready to be a Christian and you think, well, I just can't make it yet. I just can't do it yet. It sounds too tough. Oh, no, don't doubt God's power. He'll help you if you allow him. And if we could help you this morning, would you please come as we stand and sing?